first reading is from Psalm 110, and it's verses 1 to 5, and it's page 613 in the Church Bibles. Psalm 110 and verses 1 to 5. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. The Lord will extend your almighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath.
Our New Testament reading is taken from Luke chapter 24. And verses 20 to 27. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels, who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Amen.
Thank you. We're going to stand together. Fantastic. Those two Bible passages were obviously chosen deliberately. The first, Psalm 110, here's a little bit of Bible trivia for you, is the Old Testament passage that is quoted in the New Testament more times than any other, and always in relation to Jesus. So if ever you're wondering what would be a good place to start your studies and reflections on Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as we saw in Luke 24, then Psalm 110 would be a good place to start. Because by the time you've worked out what anointed is, who Melchizedek was, and all those different things, that will give you, you'll be a good way into your studies and thoughts. So a little bit of homework if you fancy. And of course in Luke 24, which was our base passage last week as well, we have this incident on the road to Emmaus where these two chaps are walking along and Jesus draws alongside and he asks them why they're looking so downcast and fed up, and they say, well, these are the things that have been happening. And we thought that this Jesus was going to be the one who would redeem Israel. And then later on, it says that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained everything in the scriptures that related to him, that was about him. And so what we've been doing is starting to use that as a way in as well. So we're continuing our series, which is designed to help us get a handle on the Messiah. And hopefully you'll remember that this Messiah, or Christ, it was the same word, one was Greek, one was Hebrew, but the same word, Christ or Messiah, was this special someone who was anointed by God, which you remember we talked about the oil being poured out, this empowered and authorized, this person anointed by God, chosen by God to be prophet, priest and king of Israel. And there were many, many promises in the Old Testament in which the people of Israel were hoping. Even though their world at the time of writing was under Roman occupation. And we saw how important this study was for us, because it firstly gives us a way of confidently reading and understanding the Old Testament. Because let's face it, 3/5 of the Bible is Old Testament. And so we need to be able to be confident and understand what it says, to help us to understand who Jesus is, but also for ourselves to learn about God's faithfulness to his people and to his promises, so that we can learn to have hope and trust in him too. When we see that his promises to us in Jesus are yes and amen, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He has made precious promises to us, and we need to know whether he can be trusted. Whether when he makes a promise, he means it. Because that would be fairly important, actually, wouldn't it? And so we're using that as a way of saying, look, God made these promises to Israel. Did he keep them? And if he did, how did he keep them? Because then we can learn about the character of God and the nature of his word, so that we can see that if he was faithful to his people of Israel, if he was faithful to keep the promises in his word there, he will be faithful to us and keep his promises to us. So it's actually a really important subject, isn't it? So that's what we're going to do. This week, we're going to look at what the Psalms tell us about this Messiah. Next week, we're going to look in the prophets, because that's how Jesus broke it down. In this way, we're following Jesus' lead, because when he was instructing his disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says he showed them everything in Scripture concerning himself, starting with Moses and the prophets and everything like that. So that's what we're doing. Now, you will probably know, but it's worth saying, that the Psalms, which the Jews understood as referring to the Messiah, are called Messianic Psalms. Okay, so it's just so that if I use that word Messianic Psalms, you go, I've got normal Psalms in my Bible. I can't find the Messianic Psalms. Is there something wrong with my Bible? No. They're in the Psalms, but they refer to Messiah. Okay, so they're called Messianic Psalms. It's not a separate book or anything like that. Now, there are two interesting facets to these Messianic Psalms, in that some refer to him, this anointed one, Jesus, as God's anointed king entering into his glorious rule. That would be something like Psalm 2. Let me read you a little bit of Psalm 2 so you can get a flavour of that kind of psalm. Psalm 2 says this, verse 6, this is God, the one enthroned in heaven, says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Then later on it says, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them with an iron scepter. And such like. So this is very much this anointed one being king and ruling. And also some of these psalms foresee the suffering of this Messiah, as we'll see in Psalm 22. I won't read you bits of Psalm 22 because we're going to end up there, because this is also a communion service, and so we can set the scene as we look at these two seemingly contrasting images of this same special someone, that there is a glorious king coming to bring in a rule, and there is suffering, there is frailty, there is rejection. And so we need to understand these different things. So let's trace through some of these Messianic Psalms and discover a few of the things that we can learn from Psalms generally about this Messiah. I'll make some statements and then just read you some passages, just so you can get an idea. Because I know some of you love the Psalms and some of you are less keen on the Psalms. But this is all, what we're doing is we're restricting our kind of attention to the book of Psalms and saying, what can we learn? You know, if we were detectives, if we were on CSI Israel, what could we do to dig around and put the evidence together to find out who is this Messiah? What is he like? Can we profile him? This is what we're trying to do. Firstly, we find this in Psalm 2. This one is special, and it's because he's understood to be the Son of God. Psalm 2 verse 7. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Now, and again, some of these psalms will seem familiar, because you say, well, isn't that what was said on when Jesus was baptized, when he came up out of the water? There was the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and a voice from heaven said, you are my son. with you, I'm well pleased. Do you remember that? Well, obviously you don't remember that because you weren't there, but you remember it from the... I mean, I know some folk here are quite old, but not that old. You'd be outstripping Methuselah at that point, wouldn't you? Which is quite impressive. But he is the Son. So that's one reason why he's very special, is because he's understood to be the Son of God. But also, he's understood to be God in himself. Listen to this. This is Psalm 45. And again, we sang this. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So it starts by saying, your throne, O God, and then it's saying, God, your God. Because we have actually God the Father and God the Son here. Which, of course, is something that we only really start to understand with the New Testament revelation, don't we? But it's there in Scripture. He's also described as the Son of Man. I mentioned last week that that was one of the very popular titles of this one who was to come. He is the Son of Man and also the Son of David. That's Psalm 8 and Psalm 89. He's the Son of David. And we'll look in a couple of weeks' time when we look at the pedigree of the Messiah and we look at his kind of family history and his roots, that we'll see that it's important that he's the Son of David. But also Jesus the Christ, this anointed one, is to be seen in his offices, in the roles and functions that he fulfills. Firstly, as a prophet, you remember we said prophet, priest and king. As a prophet, he declares God's truth and glory. Psalm 22 says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. Psalm 40 says, I will proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. Can you see that he's speaking out, he's proclaiming, he's being a prophet. He's declaring the truth. Secondly, as a priest, we saw in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And if you know anything about Melchizedek, back in Genesis with Abraham, Melchizedek was a priest king. He was both king and priest. Now in Israel, later on, after Moses, the priesthood and the kingdom separated. You couldn't be both, because one was from the Levites, one was from Judah. But in Jesus, we find that we have this priest king re-established. And so as king, it says in Psalm 2, verse 6, which we read, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. So he's prophet, priest, and king. That's who Jesus is. Now, you might think, yeah, but probably, I mean, it was a long time ago, and probably there were loads of people that could have, you know, sort of fulfilled those functions. I mean, it must have been like, you know, X Factor or Pop Idol or something, where actually there were lots of contenders and, you know, they would weed it out. Well, actually, it's one of those things that because of the ancestry necessary, because of other different things about the life and ministry, the birthplace and everything like that, as we'll see in the prophets next time, and his ancestry the week after, we'll actually see that only one person could fit the bill. And so let's look at some of the details of life that kind of weed out others, so that you can see that actually Jesus is the one and could be, he's the only one that could be the one. First of all, Psalm 78 tells us that he'll teach in parables, and we know that Jesus did that. Psalm 72 tells us that he will be adored by great persons. And we know that the wise men from the east came and worshipped him and brought gifts. Psalm 8, interestingly, I mean, that narrows it down, doesn't it? Not many of us have the great and powerful coming, you know, to visit, to worship, as Jesus did. Psalm 8 also tells us that he'd be adored by infants. The Pharisees got really grumpy on Palm Sunday, or what we call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. They got really grumpy because the children were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. It was the children. And what did Jesus say? Out of the mouths of babes and infants. Do you remember that? They got grumpy because they knew that this thing that you couldn't orchestrate, I mean, let's face it, trying to get children to do anything is like trying to organise a sack of cats, isn't it? You can't do it. But these children spontaneously, because it was a fulfilment of prophecy, these infants were praising him, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So already you've weeded out the field, but there's more. When we get to the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, we have even more details. And some of these details aren't details that you could say, "I'm going to fulfill that one," because they were out of, if you like, out of Jesus' hands. They were things that happened, but yet were prophesied, were predicted. Psalm 41, for example, tells us that he would be betrayed by a close friend. He would be betrayed by a close friend. We know that this is Judas, one who seemed to be one of his followers and closest disciples. He was betrayed by a close friend. Psalm 22. Now, I'm just going to turn over to Psalm 22 because that was the other main passage that I said that I wanted to mention. And as I read some of these verses, you'll go, "Hang on, that seems very familiar." Not at Christmas time, but at Easter time, these verses ring a bell. Psalm 22 tells us a lot about his death. Firstly, he would be pierced through his hands and feet. Verse 17 tells us that. I can count... 16, 17, sorry. "They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me." So he would be pierced through his hands and his feet. People would mock and sneer at him. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him." That's what they cried out, the Pharisees and leaders, isn't it? When they were gathered round the cross, they said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. Where is the Lord?" And all these things. "People would gamble for his clothing," 17 and 18. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." This is Psalm 22 I'm reading here, not the end of Matthew. You know that, don't you? This is Psalm 22. And I'm going to point out how remarkable that is in a moment. And I think most poignant is that he would be forsaken by God. Verse 1 of Psalm 22. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning?" And we know that in Aramaic, that is Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know that's what Jesus cried out on the cross, isn't it? All these things happened. Psalm 34, just as one other incidental, tells us that none of his bones would be broken. None of his bones would be broken. So let's put that together. We can put together a composite picture, a photo fit of this suffering, of this Messiah, not as the king enthroned in Zion, ruling and judging the nations, but as this other figure who is rejected, betrayed, who suffers, whose hands and feet are pierced. People gamble for his clothes. People mock him and despise him. And he's even rejected and forsaken by God. This psalm was written by King David. And none of those things happened to him. None of those things happened to King David. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he was writing things that related to someone else's experience. They weren't his experience. David wrote these psalms approximately, say, 1000 BC, around that time. Crucifixion, my hands and my feet they have pierced, crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. In 1000 BC, crucifixion... I mean, if you said the word, they wouldn't know what you were talking about because it hadn't been invented. It wasn't developed until about 400 years later, until the Phoenicians came along. Now, the Phoenicians from Phoenicia, as you would expect, were a seafaring nation, and they were cruel and warlike. They were a nasty bunch. You know, they were the old 1970s Millwall supporters of the Middle East. They were the hardcore bad guys. And they were the ones that, after they'd been into battle, they would strip off all the loot and all the spoils of war, and then they would get the dead bodies of their slain enemies, and they would nail them up against trees and on crosses. It was their calling card. It was a way of bringing fear and humiliation, and it was psychological warfare, but a way of bringing shame to their defeated enemies. That's what they would do. It wasn't until about another 500 years, so we're talking at least 900 years after King David wrote these things about crucifixion, about the sufferings of Messiah. It was another 500 years when the Romans had a bright idea of using crucifixion as a means of execution. They said, you know, this thing about bunging bodies up on crosses and trees, why wait till they're dead? We can have a talking advert about how tough we are and how mean we are. And it was the most shocking but vivid way of deterrent, wasn't it? You would think twice about rebelling against the Romans if you knew that was how you were going to die. And so it was the Romans that had the bright idea of crucifying people while they were still alive. But all the way back in the Psalms, these things were predicted. And we know, don't we, that they came to fulfillment literally and specifically, didn't they? We can look at the end of Matthew and at the end of Mark and the end of Luke and the end of John, and we can see each of these things taking place. And Matthew, because he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, he says this is to fulfill that which was said in the prophets or the Psalms or whatever. And so he's actually making it really obvious, so we don't miss the point that Jesus was fulfilling messianic prophecies and Psalms and predictions in the Bible to show that he is the only one. But these things came to pass literally and specifically. And that's important that we know that's how God treats his word. When he says something, he actually means it. He doesn't mean something like that. He means that. My hands and my feet, they really did pierce. None of his bones were broken because he was dead when they came along to break the legs of the other, you know, the other people crucified on either side. Do you remember? So these things happened so that it could be seen that only Jesus could fulfill all the criteria of being Messiah. But there's two other aspects that we can learn from the Psalms. And I'm excited that the Advent call to worship that we started with talked about the return of Christ. Because Psalm 49 says this: "But God will release my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself." So we have this person being released from the grave and being taken to the Father. Psalm 16 says this: "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." What do we see there? We see the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And again, you look in Acts, and these things are quoted and referred to in Peter's sermon, in Pentecost, and afterwards as well. The resurrection of the dead, that Jesus' body will not be left in the grave, that he'll be brought back to life and will not see decay, and will be taken to the Father. Psalm 68 describes the ascension of Christ into heaven. And Psalm 110, which we heard today, talks about his enthronement at the right hand of God. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Can you see all these things? Now, even if someone, by blurring the boundaries and fudging the issue, managed to get through some of those other criteria, the early stages of perhaps they're the Messiah, perhaps they're not, even if they were able to fudge their family tree and all these other things, the resurrection shows without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the one. Romans chapter 1, let me just turn over to Romans chapter 1. This is one of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Verse 4, I think it is. Well, I'll start at verse 1 and just read down to verse 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can you see that it's the resurrection that makes it abundantly clear that if there had been any other contenders, the resurrection declares him, without a shadow of a doubt, to be the Son of God. Fantastic. This last psalm, Psalm 110, though, also flags up for us one other important point. That the prophecies of his suffering, his death, and resurrection relate to his first advent, his first coming. And that's the time we celebrate at Christmas and also at Easter. But the other promises that refer to him as a returning and conquering king, when he'll defeat his enemies, when he'll judge the nations and bring in a rule of peace, righteousness and joy, those promises are going to be fulfilled just as literally, just as specifically, and just as obviously as the first ones. And we are awaiting their fulfillment still, aren't we? But we can look back at the first advent and say, God fulfilled his word. And we can look back and say, because he did that, we have a foundation for faith and for hope. Because if he was like that then, I, the Lord, change not, it says in Malachi. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today and forever, it says in Hebrews 13. If he was faithful then, he's faithful now. If they could have hope then, we can have hope now. So we can learn from the past. We can learn from those fulfilled promises that God is faithful, he can be trusted, and that by looking back, we can gain hope for the future. In fact, what we're about to celebrate in the Lord's Supper actually underlines that. Because there's that phrase that we'll hear again as we hear the words of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. He says, do this in remembrance of me until I come again. So as we do this, we're looking back. But as we go back, we're gathering up hope that we can take into the future. Because we're seeing the love and faithfulness of God. So let's go back. Let's remember so that we can face the future with faith and hope. So let's prepare ourselves now with confidence in the faithfulness of God and his word as we sing together number 100.